Well, hello, dear friends. This is Paul Scharf, Church Ministries representative with the Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry. And it's my privilege to bring you a session on the historical background to the Geneva Bible, which is the source of America's love for Israel. Now, the main session, the main lesson, the main topic here is the Geneva Bible, the source of America's love for Israel. But I have too much information, and it really requires some understanding to go into this topic. So I've put together this background message, and because I only have so much time when I present the Geneva Bible, the source of America's love for Israel, as I will be this week, as I'm recording this, at the Shepherd's 360 Church Leaders Conference at Shepherd's Theological Seminary in Cary, North Carolina. So I decided to put this message together so those who take my workshop can go back and make sure they understand the historical background to all of this. And for those who are watching and listening on sermon audio only, I will have the main lesson also recorded, Lord willing, where you can obviously put both together and see the main point of all that we're getting at through this. So I trust this will be a help, an encouragement, a blessing to those who listen. I'll give just a brief introduction. If you're seeing this on sermonaudio.com, you probably know about our ministry with the Friends of Israel, which is a worldwide evangelical ministry proclaiming biblical truth about Israel and the Messiah while bringing physical and spiritual comfort to the Jewish people. So I'll just say here, pray for us and our ministry and pray for the Friends of Israel. And with that, we're going to go into the Geneva Bible, the source of America's love for Israel, the historical background. We really begin our story at the Luther Monument, the Reformation Monument in Worms, Germany. Tremendous place to visit to see how these reformers are still there, standing boldly proclaiming the message of the Reformation. If you will, Luther surrounded by several of the main characters of the Reformation there, these beautiful large statues. And one of the statues is that of John Wycliffe, who lived in the 14th century. We call him the morning star of the Reformation because he really began to, as a leader who questioned the authority of the Pope, who questioned the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation of the Lord's Supper, and who wanted to bring the Bible into English in a version that the people of England could read. And so he began to translate from Latin into English, he and his Lollards, those who followed John Wycliffe. Now, Wycliffe could only go so far in his lifetime. He was a brilliant man, brave man, wonderful, incredible man. But he could only do so much at this early time in history. We call him the morning star of the Reformation. He's the first light of dawn, if you will. But it's interesting that the Reformation, which in essence began to glimmer there in England, really began officially in Germany on October 31st, 1517, we're getting ready to mark that anniversary again, the 503rd anniversary of the Reformation, when Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the castle church door in Wittenberg. He didn't know he was starting a Reformation or any movement at all. The scene was not as dramatic, most likely, as portrayed in this picture. Luther wanted an academic debate, and he had no intention at this time of leaving the Mother Church. But his actions led to a firestorm that ultimately we call the Protestant Reformation. And Luther, through the Reformation, transformed the world, the Western world, on the basis of this passage of Scripture, Romans 1:16-17, which we'll consider in just a little more depth in a moment. It was there on the castle church door in Wittenberg that Luther nailed his 95 theses in Latin. Now again, he wasn't planning to launch a movement that day, but we look back through history and we declare that that's actually what happened. Now, there were really two main aspects of the Reformation that sprang out of Luther's efforts. And we actually call them, we know that the Reformation, first of all, it proclaimed the gospel. Let's start with Romans 1:16 and 17. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first, notice that. That's so important for our ministry and the Friends of Israel, isn't it? The gospel is for the Jew first. Luther struggled with that. That's a whole other message. It's for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, by faith alone. The gospel reveals the righteousness of God by faith alone. This is not the righteous, holy character and nature of God. That we stand condemned before the holiness of God. This is the imputed righteousness that God through Christ offers to all who believe by faith alone, in Christ alone. When you believe by faith alone, God takes the righteousness of Christ, he who did no sin, but who bore our sin, and places it in his own ledger book next to our name when we believe. We who have done no righteousness are seen in the righteousness of Christ. And so the material principle of the Reformation is faith alone. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as it is written, on the basis of Scripture alone, the formal principle of the Reformation, the Scripture alone. And it's all for the glory of God alone. As it is written in Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. As that verse is repeated in the New Testament in Romans 1 here, the just, Galatians 3, shall live, Hebrews 10, by faith. And so, the material principle of the Reformation, faith alone, that's one major aspect. The formal principle is Scripture alone. And the Reformation led to the translation and transmission of the Scriptures. First of all, ad fontes, back to the sources, like the Renaissance emphasized. Back in the case of Scripture, back to the original, to the Hebrew and the Greek, which Wycliffe had not gotten to in his lifetime. And translate that faithfully and then transmit it and send it out in the language of the people. That's begun by Luther in 1521-1522. And then by Tyndale in England, as we'll see, who is inspired by Wycliffe, and he is inspired directly by Luther. Now, the 16th century history of England is incredibly complex. If you're a student of history, you understand that. And especially is the history of England complex when you compare and contrast the English monarchy with the English Reformation, with the English the response to the Reformation. So I put it this way. There are two English Reformations. There's the official political Reformation. There's the real spiritual Reformation. Now, why do I say that? Well, because the Crown implemented a Reformation of convenience. We're going to see England go from Roman Catholic to Church of England, back to Roman Catholic, back to Church of England. You'd better have a good news source if you live in 16th century England. You're going to have to wake up in the morning and learn, are we Catholic or are we Protestant? Is the Bible mandated or is it forbidden? Which version of the Bible is mandated? Which are illegal? How must my pastor dress with regard to his vestments? What is the liturgy of the church? My goodness, these are life and death questions in 16th century England. You see how complicated it is in one sense. All right, now the Crown implemented this Reformation of convenience. So the Crown drove the Reformation, if you will, but ironically, that same Crown is going to martyr real reformers in England during this time. Again, very convoluted. Henry VIII wrote, or at least had his name on a document in 1521 that was called the Defense of the Seven Sacraments. And Pope Leo X, a Reformation pope, actually named Henry VIII the Defender of the Faith. By the way, that title is maintained by the English crown to this day. Just 13 years later, however, in the first act of supremacy, Henry VIII declared himself the supreme head of the Church of England. And later his daughter Elizabeth would declare herself the supreme governor of the Church of England. So Henry, in essence, separated for the first time, creating the Church of England and left the Church of Rome. Didn't really change the theology, but changed the relationship between England and the Pope, England and the Roman Church, and especially with regard to financial giving to the Church of Rome from England. And there's Henry, and he's well known for having had six wives. Catherine of Aragon, divorced, with the daughter Mary I, who is an integral part of our story of the Geneva Bible. Anne Boleyn, beheaded, but her daughter Elizabeth I. By the way, Mary is going to take the country back into Roman Catholicism, and she's going to persecute and martyr reformers. And thus you have the Marian exile, those who left England and went to the continent, went to Geneva, where the Geneva Bible was produced. Elizabeth's going to return the country to Protestantism. You have the third wife of Henry, Jane Seymour, who died. She had Henry's only ruling son, Edward VI. Anne of Cleves, divorced. Catherine Howard, beheaded. Catherine Parr, survived. So you can almost make a poem out of this, not to make light of it for these women, but just for an aid to the memory with regard to this history, now far in our past. These women were divorced, beheaded, died, divorced, beheaded, survived. Catherine of Aragon is really at the center of this whole drama of the separation of the Church of England. Henry wants a divorce from Catherine. And the Pope will not grant the divorce for a complex array of reasons and circumstances. And there's more to it than this, but this chart kind of gives us enough for our understanding for when we realize that Catherine of Aragon, the Queen of England, was the daughter of the King and Queen of Spain, Ferdinand and Isabella. They, of course, sent Columbus to discover the New World. However, these people are not really heroes of history. They were horrendous persecutors of the Jewish people. But nevertheless, they're at the center of world power, world superpower of Spain at this time, and right at the center of this drama. So their daughter is Catherine, and their grandson is the Holy Roman Emperor Charles V, who is Catherine's nephew. And this kind of complexity in relationships is not at all unusual for this time or even for the centuries that follow in terms of European rulers. But you can see how the Pope, in the midst of just these circles, without even going into all the details, is just between a rock and a hard place, to put it mildly. And so he will not grant Henry his divorce, so Henry separates from the Church of England, from the Church of Rome, and forms the Church of England. A reformation of political convenience, not based at all, it's coincidental to the real Reformation. All right? But it's going to open a door that never closes in English history in terms of a change. And now the real reformers are going to be, dealing with all of this for their lifetimes. Well, let's just think quickly about the English monarchs. Again, this could be a much greater study, and some of you, I'm sure, who are listening to this have delved much deeper into aspects of it. Maybe we have some English history majors listening who could give a lecture on, or more than one, on each of these rulers and other things. This is just a quick summary. We see that Henry VIII was followed by his son, Edward the Boy King, Lady Jane Grey, then Bloody Mary, we call her Bloody Mary, who ruled for 5 years and murdered, persecuted the English reformers. She's followed by her half-sister Elizabeth, who returns the country to Protestantism, who's followed by Stuart King James VI of Scotland, who's recruited to also be the King of England and unite those two nations. And there is great hope that James, who's overseeing Presbyterian Scotland, will come into England and be friendly to the Puritan Reformation in England. In fact, the clergy, fueled by Protestant energy, present him with a millenary petition, a long list of requests, if you will, that James sweeps away at the Hampton Court Conference, and the only real result that comes out of that, the main result, is the authorization of the King James Version of the Bible, which is authorized in response to the Geneva Bible. Because King James does not like the notes in the Geneva Bible. By the way, King James sort of dashes the hopes of the Puritans in England. He frankly had enough of the Presbyterians in Scotland and was not all that excited about the Puritans in England, and did not turn out the way they hoped it might, to say the least. But these are the English monarchs, and really you can see the main character here. So much of this revolves around Henry VIII. Now, so again, the Act of Supremacy, he grants himself the title Supreme Head of the Church of England. Elizabeth, returning the country to Protestantism from Roman Catholicism under her sister Mary, going to call herself the Supreme Governor of the Church of England. The real Reformation in England was a Reformation of conviction that ran in spite of, more than with the help of, the crown. Again, that's a very complex, that's a real brief understatement of all the complexity of these events, if you know about them. But these were men, of course, we've talked about Wycliffe, who lit the spark, and his inspiration drives William Tyndale. And Tyndale is going to perhaps be part of a group of quote-unquote Germans, the Little Germany group that met at the White Horse Inn at Cambridge, that included men like Robert Barnes, Thomas Bilney, Miles Coverdale, John Rogers, John Fox, Thomas Cranmer, Nicholas Ridley, Hugh Latimer. These are the men of the real English Reformation. Now, I have a message here on sermonaudio.com called The First 499 Years that gives additional details about the English Reformation. I called it The First 499 Years because I preached it on October 30th of 2016, the day before the 499th anniversary of the Reformation. And I focused on the English Reformation, specifically Cranmer, Ridley, and Latimer. And I invite you to listen to that message for many more details about their story. All of the men listed here on this page, from Tyndale on this slide, I should say, were martyred, with the exception of Miles Coverdale, the great Bible translator who we'll see here in a moment, and John Fox, interestingly, who wrote the book. He's known for writing Fox's Book of Martyrs, but he really was not martyred himself. Now, the rest were, sadly. And John Rogers is the uses the pen name Thomas Matthew to write translate the Matthew's Bible. We'll see that. I should say about John Fox and his book that we commonly know as Fox's Book of Martyrs, that's the third most influential piece of literature in the English-speaking world, following the King James Version of the Bible and Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. Now, seven English Bible versions. This is really the fruit of the Reformation in England, is the English Bible. And each of these could be a lesson in themselves. Of course, our main lesson, our main focus here is on the Geneva Bible. But we realize that it begins in the modern era with Tyndale. We don't count Wycliffe and his translation, a partial translation from Latin into English. We really trace this back to Tyndale. And Tyndale was a chaplain, a teacher at Sodbury Manor for a ruling family there. And he was at dinner with a dignitary from the church one night. And I think dinner got ruined because the man just made an offhand comment, and he said, "Oh, we'd be better off, in other words, life would be simpler if we had not God's law and only the Pope's law." And that lit a fire in the belly of William Tyndale that never went out until he himself was burned at the stake. And he said, "If God spare my life, ere many years I will cause a boy who drives a plow to know more of the scriptures than you do." And he gave his life, dear friends, to that cause. And here's a picture of him from my friend Gene Albert, who I met last year at the Shepherd's 360 conference, Cross and Crown Rare Books of Lynchburg. All of these historical pictures are taken by me, but with help of Gene and with his permission to use here. Here's a photo of a portrait of William Tyndale. Here's a photo of the Tyndale New Testament. And Tyndale's Bible, of course, is incredibly instrumental in launching the English Bible translation effort. Coverdale, Miles Coverdale, who was a co-laborer with Tyndale, then picks up on Tyndale's work. And then we have the Matthew's Bible. John Rogers writes under the pen name Thomas Matthew. The Great Bible, the Geneva Bible, the one we're aiming toward understanding. Interestingly, Coverdale was involved with four of these first five: Tyndale, Coverdale, Great, and Geneva. And then we have the Bishop's Bible that's done in response to the Geneva Bible, and finally the King James Bible that's done in response to the Geneva Bible. The first four of these were done under the rule, during the rule, I should say, of Henry VIII, not with, obviously, all of his official permission, especially Tyndale, who was burned at the stake during Henry's rule. That, again, those would be separate topics to cover. We're just doing a brief survey, just flying over the mountaintops here of these things to get enough information to make sense of our study of the Geneva Bible. Which is what we're aiming toward. Now, we often say that the King James is the authorized version. But we'll see in a moment there's more than one authorized version. The King James Version was authorized in response to this Bible that we're focused in on, the Geneva Bible. Here's a 1583 Geneva Bible New Testament being held up by Gene Albert. Here's the binding of the 1583. Here is, again, the inside of the 1583. You see, this almost looks like an old German Bible, except you can see the notes and introductory materials wrapped around the text. But here in the 1600, there's the binding. You notice now, as we turn to the book of Genesis, this almost looks like an early, this is starting to look different, doesn't it? This almost looks like an early prototype of the MacArthur Study Bible or the Ryrie Study Bible. You have this chart, you have, you know, you can sort of, you can tell really clearly now the difference between the book intro and the chapter heading, and the notes of the Geneva Bible. Here's the book of Exodus. That would have been important to the pilgrims on the Mayflower carrying the Geneva Bible. They believed they were undertaking a second Exodus. The Geneva Bible really forms a bridge for us between the Reformation and the pilgrims, not only chronologically, but logically. Here's, again, the 1600 open to the Gospel of Matthew, and you can see on the left the introductory page in between the Testaments. Here's a 1608 binding. Again, the Geneva Bible, in between three authorized versions: the Great, the Bishop's, and the King James. So we often say the King James is the authorized. It's one of three authorized. King James authorized it in response to the Geneva Bible. He did not, of course, appreciate the notes in the Geneva Bible. We'll talk more about that in the main lesson as we get to that. If you'd like to go further with all of this, I point you to a blog article I've written for FOI.org called The Source of America's Love for Israel. It talks about the Geneva Bible. And if you'd like to take this topic to the next step forward, I have an article available from Baptist Bulletin called Young Restless Fundamentalists, Is There Still a Future for Israel? Because that's what we're aiming toward. There's a future for Israel, and interest in that future is fueled in America by the Geneva Bible. Well, I hope this has been helpful to you to understand some of the historical background to our main lesson, which will be presented in a workshop here on Wednesday at the Shepherd's 360 conference, and then, Lord willing, it'll be posted also here for you who are watching on sermon audio, especially if you're watching at that time, Lord willing, you can just go from one to the next and see them both. And I trust this is an encouragement to you in this month of October as we talk about the Reformation, the month of November as we talk about the Pilgrims, or whenever you're watching, that it might inspire you in your love for the Word of God and your love for God's chosen people, the people of Israel that God has determined to bless, and He is determined to bless those who bless them. So I hope you want to be a source of blessing and love for Israel, and hope that all of this helps you toward that great end in your service for Christ. Thanks for watching, and God bless you.